I've entitled today's sermon, A Model Missionary Church. Our text is Acts 11, verses 19 through 30. So let's all begin by reading God's Word together, beginning in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Father, today we're so grateful for your word. We have the privilege of having the entire canon of Scripture, and we have it printed in a language we can understand. And Lord, we ask that you will press it into our hearts today so deeply that we can't possibly miss your truth. Will you open this text up to our understanding now and write it on our hearts eternally and transform us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. There are over 2 billion Christians in the world today. That's over 30% of the world's population. Over 100 million Bibles are printed each year. Nearly 355 million scripture items, including Bibles, Testaments, Gospels, and smaller scripture items like booklets for people to learn, are read and distributed in a year's time. And an average of 100,000 Christians worldwide are martyred for their faith every year. There's no doubt that Christianity is a global phenomenon. And as we read these chapters of Acts, we discover where that phenomenon began. Indeed, what we've read this morning tells us about the occasion when Christians were first called Christians. You don't get any earlier than in the book of Acts. And as we've seen, it's being driven by Jesus' prophetic words and really his command to his disciples that his disciples would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. Now, from the very beginning of the book of Acts, some of the background and controlling material behind it is from the book of Isaiah. Over and over again, there are either allusions to, quotations from, or words reflective of the language of Isaiah, the prophet, in the Old Testament. And when you read Isaiah and you take it as a whole, the controlling vision of Isaiah is given right in the very beginning of his book, which in many ways sets the tone for the rest of his writings. And it's found in Isaiah chapter 2, where he looks forward to a latter-day city temple, sometimes called Zion. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, when you see Zion, don't just think geographically, well, they're talking about Jerusalem there. Think Zion in terms of that community of God's people that transcends space and time in history. It is the people of God in fullness. And it's usually associated with the final latter-day temple where God is worshipped. And alongside this view of this final temple, there's also the view of the ingathering of the nations. So, for example, in Isaiah 2, we read that it shall come to pass in the latter days, and that's the key phrase, that the mountain of the Lord, the house of the Lord being the temple, That mountain of Zion shall be lifted up above the hills. It's going to be established as the highest of all the mountains. And then he continues, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And what the book of Acts is saying is, well, you're seeing that being fulfilled in the lifetime of these apostles. Of course, not the salvation of all God's elect being fulfilled during that time, but you see the gospel going to all the world. This word has gone out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and now in the coming chapters, we're meant to discover that it's going to go out to the ends of the known world. And later on in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah foretold what that would mean, what it would involve, where people who were not Jews, people who were not Israelites by birth, would nonetheless become ministering priests in that latter-day temple of the Lord. So Isaiah 56, chapter 56, verse 6. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, and that is to minister as his priest, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Now, you recognize that quote because you find it on the lips of Jesus when he's interacting with the Pharisees, and he says, my house shall be a house of prayer for all peoples, my Father's house. That God had said his house, the house of God, the temple of God, is going to be a house of prayer for all nations. Well, then Isaiah goes on there in chapter 56 in verse 8. And he says, the Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So here's God's plan of this great future when God's going to build a temple, and it's given to us through the prophet Isaiah. And we know how Peter understood that because he tells us in his first epistle in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, it is a spiritual temple made up of people, and we are living stones being built into this temple in the Lord. And we're gathered in. People who were in darkness, people who were pagans, are gathered into this great temple. That fulfillment starts right here in the lifetime of the apostles. Now, if we were to be able to interview, if we could interview Isaiah and ask him, what did you imagine these people, these foreigners, these outcasts, these Gentiles, what did you imagine them becoming? He would have probably said to you, well, I imagine them becoming Israelites. I imagine that they'll probably meet all the requirements of becoming Jews, like Rahab and Ruth and Uriah in the Old Testament. But here in the book of Acts, it's emphasized that these prophecies are being fulfilled. In fact, we've already seen some of these outcasts. A eunuch has been brought to faith in Christ. Cornelius, this Gentile, has come to faith in Christ. People from the dispersion, those who have been scattered on the day of Pentecost from all over the world, well, they're brought in. The regions that are mentioned in Acts 2 resemble the regions that are given at the Tower of Babel. And in Acts 2, there's a reversal of Babel because people begin to speak in the languages of the people of the world. And as they speak about the wonderful works of God, they're understood in those languages. So the scattered are being gathered. The outcast are being gathered. And now the foreigners, the nations, the enemies of God, the Gentiles are being gathered. And what chapter 10 taught, and what the first part of chapter 11 explains more fully, is that these outcasts, these foreigners, these strangers, being brought into this new Israel, well, they don't have to become Israelites. They don't have to adopt the nationalistic identifiers of the old Israel. We don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to move geographically to Jerusalem. We don't have to adopt the dietary laws. All we need to do is move to Jesus. We become part of the new Israel of God. Because in moving to Jesus, we are cleansed. All those former signs and rituals were merely shadows and pointers to the Messiah and the new covenant anyway. Again, in the early part of chapter 11, we were taught that those who receive Jesus are already clean. Jesus spoke those very words to his disciples in John 15:3. He said, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you, ceremonially clean, clean before God, in all manner necessary for you to come into his presence." Moving to Jesus makes you clean in order that you may become part of the new covenant people of God. And all of this great, wonderful fulfillment is compressed in the home of a man named Cornelius, where there's a repeat of the day of Pentecost, as we studied this last week. The Spirit falls and does the same kinds of things that he did at the beginning, but this time, the Spirit falls on the Gentiles, therefore sealing God's promise to draw to himself a people from the world. The nations are coming to the Lord. In fact, in chapter 11, verse 18, at the end of that previous section, that is the very conclusion at which the church in Jerusalem arrives, because they all glorified God, and they said, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So that's where we are as we come to this section this morning, because here, as we move into this new section, we have the creation of the first Gentile Jewish church, a church in Antioch. And as we read the story, we learn that this church came about through, these are 3 points on your outline, a sovereign hand, a man full of faith, and the new name. So first of all, a sovereign hand. Look at verse 21, where it says that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. This is Luke's summary of the movement into uncharted territory for this fledgling new Israel. Already we've seen in Acts 2 that many people from the dispersion become Christians, and now God is bringing the Gentiles into the Israel of God, his church. As believers were scattered by the persecution, we're told that they went everywhere chatting the gospel. They didn't need classes on how to evangelize or witness. There was no formal method. They didn't get out the 4 spiritual laws and so forth. Not that there's anything wrong with that, using a method, but the point is, they just chatted the gospel wherever they went. There was no guilting the congregation because they weren't witnessing enough. There was no heavy-handed discipleship where believers are standing there cringing because they hadn't been witnessing to their neighbors. No. As the believers went, and they were asked the question, "What are you doing here?" They said, "We were driven out of Jerusalem because of our allegiance to King Jesus." And that was enough to get a gospel conversation going. And then they chatted the gospel to those they met along the way. And now it's come to Antioch, the chief metropolis of Syria, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, after Rome and Alexandria. At over 500,000 people, Antioch was a large city in those days. And we're told that the hand of the Lord was with them. And God's hand is the only sovereign hand. This phrase, "the hand of the Lord," is only used 3 times in the New Testament. It's basically an Old Testament phrase, but it's used only 3 times in the New Testament, all of them by Luke and all of them in the book of Acts. And of course, it's a metaphor. I mean, God is invisible. He's intangible in that way. Jesus said God is spirit. So God doesn't have hands. The only member of the Godhead who has hands is Jesus, who became incarnate. He has hands and feet. He has a pierced side and a thorn-pierced brow and eyes into which you will one day look if you're a believer. But God is spirit. So God doesn't have hands. And yet in the Bible, this metaphor, the hand of the Lord, is used of God because God can do things. God can achieve things. He can accomplish things. He can make things. He can change things. God has the power to touch, hold, push, move, and change things according to his will and his purposes. This metaphor stresses the sovereignty of God at work. When God moves his hand, he accomplishes whatever he wants to do. And God turns hearts with his hand. He changes people's mind with his hand. He changes history by his powerful hand. The strong hand of God is at work in the world. And how is God's sovereign hand manifested here in Antioch? Well, it says a great number in Antioch turned to the Lord. 3 times in this brief passage, Luke calls attention to the large number of converts. He does so in verse 21, 24, and 26. And this has been going on throughout Acts. People are added to the church. Sometimes we're told as the church multiplied or as the church increased in number. It's almost like we're turning the clock back to creation in a sense. You remember when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. But this is a new creation that has occurred. Adam and Eve were told to go out, multiply, fulfill the earth. And here, it's happening in this new creation. God is multiplying the people of God. There's a multiplication, there's an increase as God brings the people that he's calling to himself into this new creation and the new Israel, and he turns their hearts so that they believe. You know that God is not indifferent to how many people experience his grace. You listen to the language of the Lord Jesus, which Luke records back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. The Lord Jesus, as he looks at Jerusalem, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." God is not indifferent to those who turn their back on him, to those who rebel against him. God is not indifferent to those who pass by week after week and never enter the door of a church or open their lips to praise his name. God is not indifferent to that. Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save the lost." Well, a few verses later in Luke 14, you remember Jesus tells a story of the gospel banquet. He says the gospel is like a great party thrown by God. And he sends out the messengers and invites them to come in to the banquet. He sends out for those that you would expect to come first, you know, the family members, if you will, the people who are at the head of any social list in terms of your home. He goes to them first. And one by one, those people make excuses as to why they cannot come. Now, they're bad excuses, but they're excuses nonetheless as to why they can't come. And so the master sends them out again. "Go quickly," he says. "Go out and find people. Find the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame and bring them in." And servants come back and they say, "Well, we did what you said. We found lots of poor and crippled and blind and lame, and they're all here. But there's still room." The master says, "Well, go out into the highways and the byways and find people who are there and compel them to come into my house that it may be full." God has prepared a banquet. God's calling people to himself. And the people who are going to be there may not be the expected people, but they're the people whom God has turned to himself. So do you see that the hand of God active in Antioch? These were the unexpected people. A pagan city with no godliness at all. And God is turning the hearts of these people to himself. The sovereign hand of God. And God not only sent a strong hand to Antioch, secondly, he sent a man full of faith. That's point number two on your outline. And we read about this man in verses 22 through 24. A report of what was going on in Antioch came to the church in Jerusalem. This happened several times in the book of Acts. And when they hear the report, they send representatives, liaisons, to go and check it out. You remember, they sent Peter and John to Samaria to make sure that what was happening in Samaria there, when the, you know, that broken off fragment of old Israel, those northern 10 tribes, God was at work there, and they had to start investigating it. They wanted to know, was this a work of God or not? And it was. And the Spirit falls in this new movement, this new creation, this new Israel, and they're included. Of course, the 12 apostles are the founding fathers of the new Israel, even as the patriarchs, the leaders of the 12 tribes, were the patriarchs and of the old. And that's why it's so important in Acts that Judas is replaced by Matthias. The apostles are the foundation of that new temple. Because when you go to the very end of the Bible in Revelation, you find there that the foundation of the temple, the city of Zion, and the names of the 12 apostles are all there. They're the foundation of the church. The church is built on their message. And Jesus says in John 17 that all of us come to believe in him through their message, the message of the apostles. So this time they send out not one of the apostles, but a man named Barnabas. Barnabas came from Cyprus in the Mediterranean. He was part of the Jewish dispersion there. And he understood the Gentile world very well because he lived in that world. He was a man of international connections. He knew how to move easily in the broader world. And in Jerusalem, he was such a character that he was known as the son of encouragement. So here's Mr. Encouragement coming to church. You know, we need people like that in churches. And we're told that he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Everything Barnabas had was the work of the Holy Spirit. You don't get character like that on your own. You don't just stand up in the morning, kind of pull yourself together, look in the mirror and say, today I'm going to go out and be full of grace and I'm going to encourage everyone I meet. And then just kind of will yourself to go out and do that. Holy Spirit works that into your character and life. Barnabas was full of grace and encouragement because of the Holy Spirit. That's not something you can just do on a regular and consistent basis in your flesh. I suppose you could fake it to some degree, but in order for it to be genuine and real, Holy Spirit has to do that work in you. And Barnabas was a kind of man who had eyes for people of whom everyone else was suspicious. He was the man who took initiative in reaching out to this converted man, this former very anti-Christian man who persecuted the church of God. Barnabas is the one who had reached out to Saul of Tarsus after his conversion, came alongside him, encouraged him as he got into the scripture and he started teaching the word. And it was Barnabas who brought Saul of Tarsus to Jerusalem. He introduced him to the apostles, who were probably a bit edgy at this point. They were likely afraid of him because the last thing they saw of Saul was that he was persecuting the church, and they remember that he was there when Stephen was martyred, proving of that as well. But Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was the guy that brought them together. No doubt Barnabas had a great heart. He believed that God could work in unlikely places. He was the man to send to Antioch. And so this man, full of faith, visits Antioch, and he's overjoyed as he sees the grace of God at work in these people's lives, because no heart filled with the Holy Spirit can fail to be overjoyed at seeing the work of the Lord in someone else's life. No heart filled with the Holy Spirit can fail to be absolutely full of pleasure at what God is doing. When God saves a man, woman, or child and brings him into his kingdom, you can't be indifferent to that. I mean, you can't just shrug it off and say, well, that's just the way it happens. No, that's something that grips the heart of anybody who has any sense of who God is and what God's heart is like. This man knew the heart of God, and he was overjoyed. And as he came to this new church, he saw the church needed a couple of things. They needed encouragement, for sure. He was a great encourager, and he understood that in becoming a Christian, it's not only God's purpose to make just more disciples, but God's purpose was also to make mature disciples. Not only make them, but to mature them. And that's why he comes with encouragement. And here's what he did, verse 23. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He understood it's not enough just to introduce somebody to Jesus. He understood those people had to go on with Jesus. They had to grow in Jesus. He knew perfectly well that every day brings fresh crises for the Christian. Fresh times of doubt. A life that creates more tensions the longer we walk with Jesus. A life that stirs up more fears and precipitates more conflict. Every day it does this in the life of a Christian. New challenges in every season of life, many of which can challenge your faith to the core of your being. And so every day we need to be encouraged to keep on keeping on. But secondly, they needed instruction. That's the interesting thing here, isn't it? Here they are, brand new Christians living in a very hostile pagan environment, much more pagan than Merritt Island, an environment that was really hostile to the things of God. And what he decided these people needed was teaching. They needed instruction. You know, the Christian answer to your problems is to get some teaching into your head and into your heart, to repent of your sins daily, to trust in Jesus and rest in him. When you're regularly in the scriptures, when you're studying them deep, digging in, and things are going on in your life, then you'll know how to think. Because how you think will determine how you feel and how you react and what you do. They needed teaching, and he was the man for the job. The problem was, He didn't know where the man was that he had, and he had to go looking for him. He knew the man that was necessary. He knew who would be best, but he didn't know where he was. So the language suggests that he had to go on a big search. He had to hunt him down. And of course, this man was Saul of Tarsus. Luke's narratives have already told us that this man Saul had increased all the more in strength, and that he had confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Saul had been teaching and preaching from the moment that he became a Christian. He's been spilling his heart out, showing them from scriptures, that proving that Jesus is Messiah. So Saul is the man for this mission in Antioch, a church which has in it converted Jews and Gentiles who've been put into this one Israel, this one new creation. Saul is the man for this mission. It takes a heart full of grace and faith to build a church. And then thirdly, it is at Antioch that the church is given a new name. Look at verses 25 and 6. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. I want you to notice what led them to being called Christians. I mean, they had a year's teaching, a year in which all their questions were being sorted out, a year in which how they thought about God was being sorted out, and their understanding of Jesus was being sorted out, their grip on salvation, the implications of the gospel, what all that meant, all that was being sorted out. And over that year, those people began to be different. They were distinct. The way they thought, the way they lived, the way they reacted to the world, the way they understood reality, the way they explained themselves, the way they interpreted their experience, the way they understood the world and the relationship to the world. All those things began to change over that year. They became different from the people around them. Their view of the world became different from those around them. They had hope where other people around them had no hope. So what changed those people? Well, it was the Holy Spirit and the work of God, the Word of God. They thought differently from the world because they had been immersed in the Scriptures. They had studied deeply, and Holy Spirit had registered that truth in their heart and lives. And the world said, these people belong in a category for which we have no category. Except somehow or other, they listened to these people and they observed these people and they heard what these people were saying, and they realized the whole focus of their life was centered around Jesus, the Messiah. Now, some of these people started off as Jews, but in reality, they were no longer Jews. Others were Gentiles originally, but then they were really no longer Gentiles. When they spoke, they talked about Jesus all the time. They were being instructed in the Old Testament scriptures. But there were no more Jews or Gentiles. There's a third category now, a third thing. And it was people observing them that came up with this new word, Christanoi. They were the little messianic ones. Like children following the Messiah, like people with a living, loving, vibrant affection for the Messiah, here in Gentile territory, these Gentile converts were not just another branch of a Christian movement. They were the new creation of God. They were the new Israel of God. They were the one people of God. They named the Messiah's name, and they also saw their roots now in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, going all the way back to Abraham and Adam. They saw that was their history. And then they adopted that history as their own. But they saw themselves with a new precedent and a new future. They had found the Messiah. All that had been promised had come true in Jesus Christ. God's new creation has begun, and they'd been grounded in the Word of God. So these little messianic ones were still without a New Testament at this point, because it was still being written, but they had the Apostle Paul. He was teaching them. And from time to time, groups of prophets came to visit with them. Now, these prophets would apply the Word of God to their lives in those days. These prophets, alongside the apostles, formed the core and the foundation of the church. In fact, we're told by Paul himself in Ephesians 2 that the church is built, that the household of God, the temple of God, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And on that foundation, the whole structure grew and rose into a holy temple in the Lord. So we don't have apostles and prophets like these today, period. We have the Scripture complete. The apostles and prophets are the foundation on which the church is built. In fact, here is how Paul puts it again in Ephesians 3, verse 4. He said, "You can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So that revelation is complete. So there are no apostles and prophets because, frankly, we don't need them anymore. We have access to their teaching. It's all here. This is the prophetic word. And the Scripture itself, in the Scripture itself, we have a more sure word of prophecy. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. This is the apostolic message through which people become Christians today. We don't need anybody else to add anything to this. The only prophetic ministry today is the preaching ministry that takes this word and proclaims it to the church, which is a more sure word of prophecy. And how different it was in those days when a group of people come from the church in Jerusalem to the church at Antioch. That's amazing enough in itself, because here is this mixed community in Antioch with Gentiles as well as Jews, and they're called by the same name as the church in Jerusalem. The word for church is used in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That word for church is used for the assembly of Israel. And here the same word is now used for this new community of faith in Antioch, indicating the quality of status and significance. The assembly of Israel is now the church of Christ. It is the new Israel of God. And so a man named Agabus comes among them, prophesying, and he foretold that a famine would take place in Jerusalem. And immediately we're introduced to the generosity of this church as it responds to what it hears of the need. This is mercy ministry here. It responds to that need. And notice, by the way, that they are called Christians before they act as Christians. Before the famine, before the generosity, before the social action, before the generous giving, they're called Christians. Their relationship to Messiah and their understanding of who He is, their generosity is flowing from that. This church was actually a church full of people who believed the Bible. They believed in the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. They believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believed people were totally lost without Him. They believed that people need to have the new birth. They believed in the sovereignty of God. And they also responded to the needs of others with great generosity. You know, that's the way it should be. Because if you know the grace of God in Christ Jesus, you cannot help but show kindness and generosity to those who are in need. Well, as we come to the end of this, let's end this way. If you go back to this little section, you ask yourself the question, what does a Christian look like? What does a church look like? Well, just glancing down this passage, it means your heart being turned toward God, and not just turned toward God in a general way, but turned toward God specifically through Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world. A heart turned toward God in Christ. It also means being an encourager, like Barnabas, the son of encouragement, encouraging one another on toward love and good works. Hebrews says that we're to encourage each other daily, reminding each other daily that this is a race we must run. This is a track we must pursue. This is a goal for which we must aim. And if you think about it, really, as a community of faith, we're literally walking to heaven together. And a Christian is also a person who learns from the Scriptures, a person who digs deep into the Bible, and they strive to reach the unchurched and the unreached people, a person who believes in giving gifts to those in need in Jesus' name. That's what a Christian is, and that's what churches do. And by the grace of God, that is what we will be, all to the glory of God. Father, we thank You that You have a church on earth, and we thank You that You're building Your church on earth as You did back then. You even promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Thank You that we're part of this new creation, this new thing that You're doing in the world. So would You come to us, we pray, as individuals, and give us a heart for You. and for your word. And make us, we pray, those people who will be every day crying out to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Come, come, Lord Jesus. Help us to live every day as if Jesus died yesterday and he rose today and that he was coming again tomorrow. To the praise of your glory and your name. Amen.